Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the 40th division of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we're going to spend all of our time this morning. It's very important that you have a Bible, that you open it and read with us today. You know, back when we still had two preaching services every Sunday, on Sunday night, oftentimes we would not use any PowerPoint. We just open the Bible and work our way through some text. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to examine just a passage with you this morning that we can hopefully make some applications from, learn a bit from. And so it's important if you have a Bible that you open it to read along with us, because the verses will not be on the screen. Great to see everybody today. I noticed coming in this morning, we got lots and lots of folks who are visiting with our church family this morning. Welcome to all of you. We're happy that you're with us. We hope you can come and be with us again soon. Those who are visiting with us via live stream, happy that you were able to do that from wherever in this good nation you may be. And if you're in Tampa Bay, we hope that you'll soon be able to come and be with us in our assembly. It's so good to see all of you today. You know, it's a really busy time for our college students. Finals coming up this week, graduation next weekend. Very exciting time, and hope all of that goes very, very well for you. For the past 28 years, on Wednesday mornings, I've spoken in the chapel at the Florida College Academy, and I love talking to those kids. I love being with them, love interacting with them, and almost from the very beginning, I followed the same pattern. I talk to them about some item that I've seen on the news, and then we tie that to a Bible passage, and then we make some kind of an application from that. This past Wednesday morning, I saw a story about dropping your phone and breaking the cover, and this past Wednesday morning, I told them about a story that I saw in the news about a gentleman out of Chicago. And the story really was about the countless potholes that there are in the roads in Chicago. And I lived in that area for a couple of years when I was in high school, and that's certainly the case. All the freezing and thawing just in a continual process creates those potholes everywhere. And this gentleman, his name is Jim Bacher. He is an artist. He works in mosaics. And in front of his house, there was a pothole that the city of Chicago was just not fixing. And so he went out and he covered it with some kind of a substance. And then he used his mosaic talent and he put a piece of artwork there. And it's interesting with mosaics. You can go to Europe and you can see mosaics that are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. And you can still, oftentimes, if they've been maintained, they are still fairly vibrant. It's a very strong kind of medium. And so he began to do that around Chicago. He would do things that would have to do with the city, maybe the Twin Tower or the old Sears Towers, it was called when I knew it going up. He went to Washington, D.C., and very close to the Capitol, he found a pothole and he covered it and he made a mosaic of a spine because he wanted the legislatures to know what a spine looked like. And very, very interesting. But what he said in the interview that captured my attention was, he said, "I've always tried to look at obstacles and see them as opportunities." Think about that. I've always tried to look at obstacles and see them as opportunities. There's a statement that I've read countless times in the last several years that says, "I know God won't give me more than I'm able to handle, but I wish He didn't trust me so much." Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're in this room this morning, and that's kind of the way you feel about life right now. Maybe some circumstances in your life right now. I mean, is there anybody in this room who's tired this morning? Not just because it was a long week last week or because you got finals ahead of you this week, but you're just kind of tired because life has taken a toll on you. Anybody in this room discouraged by some of the circumstances that you're facing, or anybody hurting emotionally or physically or socially or spiritually? And if that's not you today, if you've lived very long, then I'll guarantee you can call to mind times in your life when in fact that was the case. And if you've not experienced that because you're still pretty young, I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but I can guarantee you that you're going to experience that in the future. I believe God speaks to that. And He speaks to that in Isaiah 40 in what is one of my favorite passages in the entirety of the Bible. And I want to look at this passage with you again today, and we'll try to look at it through fresh eyes. But it's an amazing passage that I think bears upon some things that perhaps will be particularly relevant to some folks, particularly right now. In the context of Isaiah 40, Isaiah has announced the coming captivity of Judah in Babylon. Now, for the first part of the book, he seemed really kind of ambivalent about that. Not really sure that God was in fact going to do that. But by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 39, and you have the passing of Hezekiah, or at least what's going to be the passing of Hezekiah, in chapter 39 and verse 5, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "This is the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, it shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And so tough times were coming their way. But what's interesting is that for all of that kind of gloom and doom and despair, when you get to chapter 40, the tenor of the prophet changes. And he writes of hope, and he talks about what God will do in his nation in restoration, what God will do for his creation in blessing. And here are the words that are so familiar. How many times have we heard these words in sermons and Bible classes? We sang about them just a moment ago. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40 beginning. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the young shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's a familiar passage. The verses are just full of implication and application. It's interesting that that little section begins with a double interrogative. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? And really, it's alliterative, not asking a question at all. It's designed to make a point. Of course they had seen. Of course they had heard, just like we have. We have seen and heard about our God, but the challenge for Judah and the challenge for us is that when difficult circumstances arise, it's easy to forget what we have seen and known about God. And so to help with that, Isaiah is going to describe God by four very distinct phrases. He begins in verse 28 and he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? He is the everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end." The Bible says in the Psalm chapter 33 that the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Yahweh is the only forever thing there is in this world. You may be discouraged by some challenge today, some problem, some dilemma today, but I will tell you, God Almighty, he has seen it before and he will see it again. And so it is not taken him by surprise. And he has a perspective that you and I cannot have because he is the everlasting God. And secondly, he says he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by something in life? Just think for a moment about the fact that the God to whom we pray is the creator of this universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament declares his handiwork, said the psalmist. Our sun is just one of billions of suns in the Milky Way, and the Milky Way galaxy is just one, evidently, of billions of galaxies. It all speaks to the immense power of our God. And the point of it is that that is the God to whom we pray when we find ourselves in a dilemma, in a challenging situation. We pray to a God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. And not only that, but third, he says, he never faints, nor is he weary. He never grows tired. He is never fatigued. He never needs a nap. Kind of hard for us to understand, isn't it? The Bible says that he does not slumber or sleep. And so as the old timer said in a Bible class, look, maybe we should just go ahead and give God all of our cares, all of our problems, all of our dilemmas, since he's going to be up all night anyway. And that's the point. He never faints nor is weary. And then his understanding is unsearchable. The Bible that I grew up reading, the old King James Bible, says there is no searching of his understanding. There's no searching. There is no human searching of the divine wisdom and understanding of God. I think we understand that. I believe that we believe that, at least on the macro level, but I wonder if we always remember that on the micro level. I think on the macro level, we've got it. We believe that God is involved in the nations. We believe that God is involved in those who govern the nations. But on a micro level, do we always remember that He's involved in our life individually and personally? Our world sees crowds of people. God sees people in the crowds. Do we really believe that God does in fact have a daily inventory of the hairs of our head? That He really does know my every feeling and my fear and my frustration? I will guarantee you that an audience of this size this morning, that there are people who are thinking, you know what? Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody understands what I'm going through. In fact, I'm not even sure anybody cares what I'm going through. It may be that on a human level, you may be right about some of that. But I will tell you that your God cares. Your God cares. The psalmist in Psalm 56 in beginning of verse 8 said, God, record my wanderings, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? And the point that he's making is that there is no hurt, there is no fear, there is no frustration of which God is not aware and that he records on his scroll and is in his record. It's what Jesus meant when he said, look, your Father knows what you need before you even utter the words in your prayer. And so Isaiah begins this section of Isaiah 28 through 31, and he begins it by saying, look, let's make sure first and fundamentally that we understand our God. He is the everlasting God. He is of infinite power. He can never fatigue. And number four, he understands everything about everyone. And if that were not enough, look at verse 29. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. That, ladies and gentlemen, may be the second most incredible concept in all the universe. Now, the first most incredible concept in our universe is that God forgives us, that He's willing to forgive us. It's the most amazing thing that God could have ever revealed. The fact that, as Paul said in Romans 5 and beginning in verse 8, when we were His enemies, He decided to befriend us. When He owed us nothing and we owed Him everything. It's why we sing, we owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. But the second greatest concept in the Bible, I think, is that the God who could create trillions of galaxies wants to channel all of that power and filter it to us for our good. And He not only wants to do that, but He does that. It's not just something theoretical that He writes about in the Bible. He does that. But let me also say that He will not do that against our will. He will only, in many ways, cooperate with our will. And what I'm saying in that is you can't treat God like a fire extinguisher and then expect for His presence to continue with you. I mean, if the way you deal with God is like a fire extinguisher that is kind of out of sight and out of mind until you've got an emergency, and then you get it out and you use it, and then you put it away, and it's over and done until you need it again. If you deal with God that way, don't expect His daily presence with you. Dwight L. Moody once said that you can have as much of God as you want. And I think he's right about that. The sad question often is, why don't we live lives of greater power that enable us to do what we just sang a moment ago and what this passage says that allows us to soar with wings like eagles? The problem is not in the power source. If there's a problem, it's with our connection to the source. It's kind of like in your home when you have a lamp or you have an appliance that goes out and everything else in your house is working fine. The problem is not with Tico. I mean, you can't say, well, you know, Tico evidently is running out of power today. No, the problem is probably with a connection. And the same with us. It begs the question, could our connection with God sometimes be so weak that it hinders Him from using His power, His good, on our behalf? Well, that's why we need verse 30. Do you still have your Bible open? Look at verse 30. He says, even the young shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Let's stop there for just a second. I mean, have you ever thought about that? I know you've read this passage many times, but have you ever thought about the way the passage is organized? Why do we need the God of verse 28, the God who is everlasting and of infinite power and never is weary and understands everything about? Why do we need the God of verse 28 and the ability to connect to him in verse 29? I think the answer is because of verse 30. Because everybody gets tired and weary in life. And he puts it this way, even young people, he says, will feign to be weary, and young men will utterly fall. I like the way that he phrases that, because young people often think that they are, in fact, invincible and that they are not vulnerable to anything. And probably there was a time when we were all young that we all thought that, at least for a while. But time has a way. I mean, the turning of pages on a calendar has a way to bring more reality and perspective about that. Because years pass and life happens. And so there are people in this room who have buried children. And there are people in this room who have lost jobs. And there are people in this room who have been betrayed. And there are people in this room who have been divorced. And there are people in this room, and you can fill in the blank about virtually every hurt imaginable. And there are people in this room who have either experienced that or they are experiencing that right now. And the problem, Isaiah says, is that we are trapped in time, and we often fail to maintain the perspective about what ultimately matters in life, and God helps us with that. And so what do? Verse 31. Because we will fail, and because we will get weary, and because life sometimes will just wear us down, we need the prescription of verse 31, and here it is. Those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so everything that was the opposite of verse 30 is in verse 31. If you take notes in your Bible, there are a couple of things to notice in verse 31. The text that I'm reading from this morning says, those who wait upon the Lord. But the newer translations don't use the word wait, they use the word hope. Those who hope in the Lord, those who wait on the Lord are hope in the Lord. The word wait or hope, somewhat difficult to translate. Wait, by the way, does not imply that we just passively sit aside and just wait for God to do something. You know, God, you're going to have to take care of this because, yeah, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to wait for you to make everything okay. And this is not what that phrase is saying at all. The word wait or hope there is the verb form of a Hebrew noun that means to twist together like a rope. And so when you read lexicons about that particular word, they will always give you the illustration that the word means to twist together like a rope. And so what does he mean when he says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength? Those who are twisted together like a rope will renew their strength. What's he saying in that? He's saying that that if we will bind ourselves to the Lord, if we will intertwine ourselves to the Lord, if we will twist ourselves together with the Lord like you do the strands of a rope, if you will weave your life together with the Lord so tightly that it's like a rope, nothing then will be able to separate you from your God. But that's up to us. It is certainly not the nonsense of Calvinism that once you were saved, you were always saved. It is the idea that if we will tie a knot in that rope and hold on, God won't go anywhere. So how do we do that? How do we tie ourselves to the Lord? Well, you know, there's some of those things that answer that are just very basic. You know, there's some things I think that we talk about and we've talked about so long that now when we hear them, they are so familiar. We kind of let them go in one ear and out the other. Because I think we almost hear them and say, well, you know, that's what preachers are supposed to say. So how do we tie ourselves to the Lord? But you know, some of that never does change. For example, you tie yourself to the Lord by first being still and looking for God. What did God say to the psalmist? He said, be still and know that I am God. Have you not seen? Have you not heard? Be still and know that I am God. Well, being still is hard for us because our lives are busy and our lives are full. And because our lives are busy and full, they are often noisy. And yet I wonder, how often do we stop as God's children and just enjoy a little bit of silence with God? When was the last time that you just stopped and you observed the glory of God in the joy of children who are playing and laughing in all of their innocence? Or when was the last time that you found yourself in a place where you were away from the lights of the city of Tampa and you were somewhere in the country and you could just look at the inky blackness of the sky and see a canopy of stars and think about that as David did when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. When was the last time you just kind of made yourself devoid of all the noise and were still and observed God? And secondly, when was the last time that you spent some time with God? And here's what we were talking about a moment ago. Here's what preachers are supposed to say. You know what you need to do? You need to read your Bible and pray. Well, that's what every preacher says. You need to read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. You know what we've done with that, ladies and gentlemen? We've almost made that sound like a prison sentence instead of a blessing. But the fact that we have a Bible to read, that you hold in your hands this morning, the very word and breath of God is one of the greatest blessings He could have ever given you. And the fact that you can pray to God Almighty and He promises that He will hear you is one of the greatest promises in His Word. We tend to look at reading the Bible and praying as just one more activity to crowd our already busy schedule, when in fact it ought to be the crown of our schedule. Do you have a Bible this morning? Stay in Isaiah 40. Put a finger there. Go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. I want you to read a verse with me, and I want you to see it in your Bible this morning. In Luke 6, I want you to read the words with your eyes this morning. Luke 6, and I want you to look with me at verse 38. And it's interesting because in Luke 6 and 38, we've got a verse in the Bible that we always quote, and we make one single application and one only. But I think there's a much broader spectrum here. Now in Luke 6, beginning in verse 38, Jesus is teaching. And he's going to say some pretty hard things in this account of the mountain message. But in verse 38, listen to what he says. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you again. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, we always interpret that as giving money. Give God money, and you know what? God will give back to you. But I believe that money is perhaps the most trivial application you can make of the verse. Because it seems to me that God is saying, look, whatever it is in life that you need more of, give that to God first. Isn't that principle everywhere in your Bible? That's that whole first fruits principle in the Bible, right? Give to God first, and what does He promise? It'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Give to God first. That's why we have that old cliche that says, give God the first minutes of your day, that is in prayer, the first dollars of your income, and the first day of your week. Give to God first. And so, spend some time with God. Pray, meditate, read. Be still and observe your God. And here's number three. Trust your God. Isn't that what he's saying in Isaiah 40, 28 through 31? I mean, when you boil it down and extract the essence, isn't Isaiah saying, trust this God? Now, I want you to think about that with me for just a minute, because he segues out of that into that little discussion about the eagles. And so let's talk about both sides of that for just a second as we close. Trust your God. Back when we had two preaching services on a Sunday, I remember just a few years ago, I preached a sermon on a Sunday night about what it means to trust God. And we looked at passages from beginning to end of the Bible. We looked particularly at the passages out of Proverbs that talk about trust the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And we talked about the concept of trust from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and we made the application that trust in the Bible means to put your weight on something. And so it's saying, trust God enough to put your weight on Him. And I remember that I used the illustration, you know, that if you're playing basketball and you sprain your ankle and it's bad, eventually you've got to try to put some weight on that. You've got to put a little weight on it to see if you can trust it. My mother-in-law this week, she had knee replacement surgery. And Vicky's up there taking care of her, and she said the next morning, they sent her home the same day, which was amazing to me. And Vicky said the next morning, she said, I had her up walking. Now, I didn't ask my mother-in-law about that, but I've got to imagine that the first time she stood up, that there had to be a little bit of anxiety about that. And the first time she put any weight down on that knee, there had to be a little bit of anxiety there until she knew that she could trust it. And the Bible says that's what you've got to do with God. This everlasting God who is all powerful, who understands everything about you, who is never fatigued, this God who wants to bless you, you've got to discover that you can trust Him. The Bible is full of individuals who did just that. And so God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham gets up the next morning and he saddles those donkeys and he begins to make his way to Mount Moriah because he has learned to put his weight down on God. And so if God says, sacrifice your son, that's what he's going to do. And there is Joshua. And he goes to the east side of the Jordan and he tells the priest, look, you get out in front and you begin to walk because we're going to take this land. Because he had learned to put his trust, his weight down on God. And David's a shepherd boy and he walks out of the valley of Elah and he doesn't know much, but he knows that he's going to go fight that giant because he's learned to put his weight down on God. And Peter is going to step out of a boat. And he's going to walk on water to go to Jesus because he's learned to put his weight down on God. And that's what he's asking us. Isaiah 40 is saying, do you trust God enough to do that? I don't know, you know, I don't know what those individuals were thinking at that precise moment in time. They were human, and so I would imagine that they were nervous. I would imagine that their heart was racing out of their chest. But I do know two things about them. I know, number one, that they all believed, whether it's Abraham or Joshua or David or Peter, I know that they believe that God would do what this passage says, that He would cause them to rise up on wings of eagles and soar above their circumstances. Look at verse 31. That's what he says. Those who wait upon the Lord, those who weave themselves together with the Lord, who hold on to the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. Wings like eagles. Interesting. A few years ago, Vicky and I were in Alaska, and we went to a rescue facility for American eagles, eagles that have been damaged in the wild. And they take them there, and they try to repair them if they can. And if they can't be repaired where they can live in the wild, they will take care of them there for the rest of their life. And there was a wonderful presentation where you go into a room and they tell you to be extremely quiet, no movements, and a handler comes in with an American eagle and begins to describe these magnificent creatures. The wings of eagles are absolutely amazing. We don't have the time to go into all that intricacy, but I would just say to you that when a full-grown male eagle spreads its wings, it's about 9 feet wide. And mounting up with wings of eagles meant something. Because while every other bird will fly away from a storm to safety, an eagle will fly into the face of the storm. Because an eagle will spread its wings and use the wind of the storm for lift and loft. And it uses the storm to rise above it. And so Isaiah says, those who tie themselves to the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. It's as if Isaiah is saying, look, you know that you're an eagle when you walk into the face of a storm that you thought for sure was going to be the death of you, and yet when you came out on the other side, you found out that you had risen above it and it had made you better. But here's the second thing they knew, and that was that God would not unleash his power until they had stepped out by faith. The eagle has to spread his wings and he has to fly into the face of the storm. And sometimes that's what we have to do as well. That's exactly what Abraham did and Joshua and David and Peter. God didn't unleash his power on their behalf until they stepped out by faith. And I tell you, I think that means at least two things. I think it means, number one, you got to do what you can. We can't all do the same thing. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have the same blessings in life. We don't all face the same circumstances in life. But you have to do whatever you can do. I was thinking about this lesson yesterday morning. I love to go down to the Riverwalk in downtown Tampa. It is a wonderful place to walk along the river. It's beautiful, especially early in the morning. So yesterday morning, early in the morning, I'm down there and I'm walking, and it gets busier. As the morning goes on, it gets busier and busier. And it dawned on me as I was thinking about this sermon that that's what these individuals on the Riverwalk were doing. They were doing what they could. And so that there were some people that were walking, and they were walking very, very slow because that's about all they could do. And then there were some folks like me, and I like to walk, and I like to walk at a really good pace. And so there were folks doing that. And then there were people who were running, and they were just kind of jogging. And then there were people who were serious runners, you could tell. I don't like those people. But anyway, they're very serious runners. They can do something I can't do. And then there were also some people who were handicapped in some way physically. And there were two or three gentlemen who went by, and they were in a special, you would not call it a wheelchair, but they were in a special mode of transportation, and they were using their arms, and they were using their arms for all that they were worth. And it dawned on me as I was thinking about this lesson, what are they doing? Well, they're all doing what they can. They were all doing what they could. And I think that's what God asks of us. We're not clones of each other. But he asks us to do what we can. And I'll tell you the second thing I think that means. And I want to say this really clearly, especially to our young people. I say this every year to the college students at some point in time. It means that you don't settle. And I would just say to our young people, these amazing young people we've had with us this year, I would just say to you, and I say this every single year, don't settle. Because you will never be pleased with yourself if you just get by, if you can excel, if you can rise with the wing of an eagle and yet you decide that mediocrity is okay, you'll never be pleased with yourself. Don't settle academically. Don't settle relationally. When you get a job, a real job, a career job, don't settle with just punching a time clock and just getting by, and don't settle spiritually. It's easy for all of us to do that in all of those venues of life. But God made us for something better than that. God made us, as it were, as this passage says, to rise with wings like eagles. And that's what he says, by the way, in the verse. Those, look at the verse again. Those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. There's a word there that is so very important. I've talked about this word 1,000 times because it's so important. They shall renew their strength. Renew here does not mean that God's going to make everything new in your life. You just do what's right. You be the good Christian you ought to be, and God will make everything new in your life. Make it all okay. That's not what it's saying. The word renew here means to exchange. It means to make an exchange. In the context, it means to exchange something inferior for something superior. And so those who wait on the Lord in this context is, they shall exchange their weariness and weakness, their failure and fatigue for the strength of God. What an amazing barter that is. And then equipped by God, we can mount up with wings like eagles. We can run and not be weary. If you want to see that lived out in somebody's life in the New Testament, just think about the Apostle Paul. Think about Paul. Think about Paul who'd exchange the futility of his life for a life in Christ, to the point that he was able then at the end to be able to say, look, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. He exchanged the deadness of a life separated from God to the richness of life and fellowship with his God. He exchanged the temporary for the eternal. And that's what God offers you this morning. There are people in this audience who are, when I asked you a moment ago to fill in the blank of what you're going, we've got people in this audience who can fill in 100 different things on that list. And I pray that what we've said this morning in some way has encouraged you. Put your weight down on God. Let us help you with that. And let God help you with that. But for everybody in this audience this morning, the exchange that ultimately God wants you to make, is to exchange something temporary in this life for something that is eternal. Again, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That can be you today. Because what did Paul say? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6? What was the word that he used? What was the emphasis? What was important to him? What did he say when he said, we are buried with him in baptism that we might rise to walk in newness of, what was the word? Life. And that can be you today. And so if you need to be buried with Christ in baptism today, and we can help you with that, please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.